This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Song. I sing that song almost every day, actually, in my car. As I'm taking the kids to school, I'm just crying out that song. It's so real and so honest. And we desperately need Christ. And what a glorious gospel that this Christ that we need loves us and cares for us. And it's really great to be with you tonight. I'm really thankful that we have this opportunity to just stop and pause a little bit and step back and think some about what the Word of God has to say about subjects like singleness and romance and dating. And as a church, we've actually been wanting to do this for a long time because, for one thing, we know it's an important issue to many of you. At least I hope it is. I know it was to me before I was married, and still is, of course. And this was something that we often talked about so much with other people. Sometimes it seemed like all the time. And obviously, while sometimes people can go overboard with how much they're talking about singleness and romance and all of those kinds of subjects, it's a very important topic still, because it has serious ramifications. It affects your life now. It will affect your life to come. It will affect the lives of those who come after you. And I'm convinced that the Word of God has something to say to this issue. And this is actually one of the convictions behind a weekend like this, that God has given us everything that we need to know to live a life that honors Him and a life that is good for us in His Word. This is a doctrine that we hold dear. It's called the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And we believe that God speaks to every issue that is important to us and that matters in our lives, even subjects like this, like dating. We're supposed to go back to the Word of God and evaluate what it says and think about how it applies all the way down to even our relationships with people of the opposite sex. And it's obviously so important that we do that, because honestly, so many people aren't. There are so many people who profess to be Christians and who actually, in terms of their relationships, aren't applying what the Bible says very specifically to their life as a single person and how they go about dating and even how they think about getting married. Even though this is such an important subject to them and they think about it all the time, most of the time, when they think about it, they're thinking more about who to date or if they're going to get a date, and not so much about what does God have to say about dating and how they are to go about dating and how God wants them to think about being single and how God might speak to an issue like singleness and romance. And so what a lot of people end up doing, actually, because they're not thinking carefully about what the Word of God has to say about this issue in their lives, is that they end up going about it in a way that's very similar to the unbelieving culture all around them. If you look at their relationships, and if you look at how they go about those relationships, and if you look at the essence of those relationships, it's sometimes fairly similar to everyone else they know. Americans act like Americans, and Congolese act like Congolese, and South Africans act like South Africans. They all just take what they see people doing, and that's what they do. Besides adding, perhaps, going to church together on a Sunday, but sometimes even in our cultures, there's still a whole lot of unbelievers that even do that, which is obviously a problem, just unthinkingly following the world's pattern, because God intends for something bigger and better for our relationships, even our dating relationships, even our romantic relationships, than simply what the world has to offer. And I suppose maybe one reason for that is because sometimes Christians are afraid of what they might find if they actually look to the Word of God and thinking about how it applies to specific areas like these. They almost don't want to know, because they have this entirely negative idea of God's law, as if God were trying to make our lives more difficult through what He says, when the opposite is true. If we really understand God's Word and apply it to our lives as single people, it's obviously going to end up being for our good. And so we want to take some time and really search this out and make sure we're thinking about this area of our lives the way God intends. But it's going to take a little work to do so. And maybe this is another reason why sometimes people don't want to try, because it's not like God has written a specific chapter on the Bible called How to Date. It's not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, dating. I heard someone preach a sermon once entitled, "Help, I Can't Find Dating in My Bible." If you're opening up your Bibles and you're trying to find a model or pattern for how you're supposed to get a wife or a husband, you're going to be confused pretty quickly, because the Bible describes all sorts of different ways people found their spouses. For example, there's the way Abraham found a wife for his son Isaac. He just sent his servant back to his homeland, and the servant prayed and said to God that he would stand at the well, and as the women came there, he would look for the woman who would offer water to him and his camels as well. And he would choose her to be Isaac's wife. And so I guess in our day, if we wanted to follow that model, we might send one of our friends down to a restaurant to ask the waitress for some water. And if she said she would get water and then go wash our car, then we know this is the one who should be our friend's wife. Or Moses, he stood at a well as well. So a well is a pretty good place for finding wives in the Old Testament, actually. If you see a man at a well and a woman, you know it's going to be good. And maybe we need a water table at the churches that we go to. But Moses went to the well, and when he got there, the seven daughters of Reuel were there, and he protected them from some other men who were harassing them. And their father was so impressed that he said, go get that guy and bring him home with you. And from there, Moses ended up marrying one of the daughters. So this model might be find a man with a lot of daughters and do something huge to impress him so that he offers one of them for you to marry. Or you might like Adam style. Just go to sleep and have God take one of your ribs and make you a wife. That's the passive style. That's not taking leadership or anything like that. I'm not sure how that would work in our day since creation was a once-off thing. But maybe go into surgery and when you wake up, if there's a nurse there, perhaps she'll be the one. Or maybe some of you might prefer what happened with Boaz. He went to sleep and when he woke up, Ruth was at his feet. And maybe that's why some of you are always taking naps. You're hoping one of these days you'll wake up and you'll find someone sleeping at your feet and you'll know this is the one. And then there are obviously more brutal methods like the way David got Michael for a wife, which I won't describe here, or taking prisoners of war and marrying them. I would guess Samson's method has taken place in Africa at some point. The Bible tells us Samson went down and to a place called Timnah and he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines and he came back and it's told his parents, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. It's pretty simple. See a beautiful woman, ask your mom and dad to go get her. And obviously that didn't work out very well for Samson. But if you're looking for a 1-2-3-step plan for finding a spouse as you study God's word, you're going to be disappointed. We don't find it. So when I talk about going back to God's word and seeing what it says about singleness, dating, romance, I'm not intending to give you one prescribed method. Instead, I want to help you think about some fundamental principles that need to be true of you, whatever specific method you use. And I think this is important because one of the things that's happened since we moved to Africa and we started talking to people about relationships is that we found there are some seriously different ways of going about finding a wife here than where we come from. I often find myself saying to people, wow, that is really different. That's really different. Go down to the airport and she's there. We don't do that where I'm from. The other day I was at a park and I was talking to someone and I asked him if there's anything I could pray for him about. And he said, well, I really want to find a wife. And I said, wow, that's good. And I said, how's that going for you? And he said, I thought I found one that I liked, but my uncle said I couldn't marry her. So I'm not going to. And then he found someone else that has a college degree. This other one didn't have a college degree. He found someone that had a college degree. And so now I have to marry her. And he was pretty much fine with that, which is shocking to me, of course. Very different, because that would never happen where I come from. And because of that, I was a little concerned about this conference at first. Because the ideas we all have about finding a spouse are so radically different. But we're not trying to give you the American method of dating. Because obviously the American method of dating doesn't really work that well. What we want to do is something bigger than that. Instead of just giving a method, we want to look at biblical principles that transcend cultures. Whatever particular culture we're in, or whatever particular way our culture goes about all of this, we want to think about what biblical principles need to apply to our lives as Christians, just as Christians, no matter what culture you're in, whether you're an American or Congolese or South African or Zimbabwean or German. While some of the specific ways you might go about dating, finding a spouse might look a little different. If we get to the heart, as Christians, there are certain things that should be common for all of us. No matter what our background, no matter what our culture, in terms of how we think. And I wanted to start with specifically how you think about your relationship with Christ. Because before you can ever think about relationships with others, especially relationships with people of the opposite sex, you need to make sure you're thinking straight about your own relationship with God. If we're going to talk about how Christians date, we probably ought to begin by asking ourselves, fundamentally, what does it even mean to be a Christian? And obviously, that's a kind of a big question, and we could take a long time to answer it. But what I want to do is come at this question from a perspective that maybe is a little different than we usually think about what it means to be a Christian. I think it's one that's easy for us to ignore, and yet I think it's one that's especially important for us to remember as we think about singleness and dating and romance. And that is that simply, as Christians, we're slaves of Christ. One of the best ways to describe what it means to be a Christian is to be a slave of God. Now, we don't always think of it like that. I was actually reading a Michael Card book. He wrote a book, he's a singer, and he wrote a book on slavery, actually. And he said a number of years ago he went into an African-American church down south, and he listened to the way they prayed. And he was struck because for the first time he heard people praying to God and addressing God specifically as master, which is an unusual way, I guess, to describe God. And one of the reasons that struck him was because he was in the South and he was with people whose ancestors actually were slaves. And so they understood the word master. And perhaps another reason it struck him is because we don't always think about what it means when we call Jesus Lord. In the New Testament, one of the most frequent descriptions of Jesus is as Lord. Jesus himself says, and we'll actually just look at a number of verses tonight in this first session, so this will be a little different. But John 13:13, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." Seeing Jesus as Lord is one of the distinguishing marks of true Christianity. Paul says, and maybe you know this verse, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is our fundamental confession as Christians, Jesus is Lord. We know this, it's obvious. And yet, what does it mean for us to call Jesus Lord? The word Lord basically means master, boss, owner, the one with absolute authority over your life. One scholar puts it like this. He says, "When believers sing or recite the confession, Jesus is Lord, we are affirming his absolute supremacy, not only over the physical and moral universe, not only over human history, not only over human beings, not only over the church, but also over our own lives as willing slaves." Maybe nowhere in the New Testament is this reality explained more clearly than Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. And if you know Romans 14, what Paul's doing is talking about the attitudes, our attitudes towards one another in the middle of a conflict in the church and or a difference of opinion as believers. And he's reminding us that whatever we do, we ought to be doing it for the Lord. Because he says in verse 7, Romans 14:7, "None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." What Paul's saying, to put it very bluntly, is that everything in our lives should be focused on Jesus. Everything should be evaluated in terms of what brings him pleasure, because we belong to him. He is our master. We are, in a sense, his property. The Bible actually calls us his prized possession. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It's not just a nice word to call Jesus when we say he's Lord. It means he has absolute 100% authority over our life. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." And obviously he's saying the word Lord is meaningless if it's not followed up with obedience. Because Lord means master. And while maybe that might make us a little bit uncomfortable, the reality is this is how believers throughout the New Testament thought of themselves. If one of the most frequent descriptions of Jesus is Lord, one of the most common descriptions of what it means to be a Christian is slave. In our Bibles, it's translated servant very often, but actually the word for servant means slave. The word that the Bible uses most often for servant, which is doulos. And actually, this is what Mary calls herself in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. You remember how the angel comes to her and gives her a very difficult announcement, actually, that she will give birth to a son, even as a virgin. And she responds to this announcement in Luke 1, 38 by saying, "Look, behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Paul, you'll find him describing himself this way. Titus 1:1 is just an example. He says, "Paul, a slave of God." He calls himself also in other places a slave of Christ. And so does Peter, and so does Jude. John the Baptist actually says the picture of a slave is a little bit too good for him. When he talks about Jesus, he says he's not even worthy to be the slave who unties the strap of Jesus' shoe. When the Apostle John begins the book of Revelation, in the very first verse, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his slave, John." I know we usually think of the gospel as setting free, and it is, certainly. One of the most common ways to describe what Jesus did on the cross was to ransom us or to redeem us. And the word redemption was actually a word borrowed from the world of slaves. It involved paying a price to set someone free. And so what Christ has done on the cross is to pay a price to set us free, but free from what? And free to what? Free from sin and from Satan, and free to serve God. The gospel is not the good news that you're free from slavery to Satan to be a slave to yourself. It is the good news that you've been freed from sin and Satan to be a slave to God, which is actually a better freedom. There's a paradox that's at the heart of the Christian life, and a paradox means something that sounds contradictory, but it's not. And that paradox is this: we are never truly free until we become slaves of God. It's only by submitting to Jesus as master that you can be free from all others. Paul actually, and you can turn here if you're able to, Paul actually puts it in a very striking way in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, where he's talking to slaves, and he's actually talking to actual, literal slaves, people who were owned by other human beings. And this was, unfortunately, very common in the Roman world of his day. And he tells them something that just would be shocking to most of us. He says, "Were you a slave when called?" And he's talking again about being literally a slave, verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Were you a slave when called?" Listen to what he says. "Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Here Paul is talking to someone who was literally a slave of someone else. And he says to them, really, don't worry about it. If you can get free, do so. Because obviously being a slave to another human being is a bad condition to find yourself in. No one should be a slave to someone else. And yet, still, knowing how hard the life of a slave was, Paul still says, if you aren't able to get free, you don't have to be too upset. Because why? Why? What is the reason he gives? "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord." If you're a slave, and you're a Christian, you actually are already free in Christ. You have a better freedom. Jesus Christ's death on the cross has purchased your freedom. So this is one important angle. Obviously, our salvation is so big, we need different angles from which to understand it. And one important angle to understand our salvation is that God has purchased us freedom. If we're a Christian, no matter what our earthly condition is, we are free in the most important of ways. We're free from slavery to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. We're free from a slavery to the fear of death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, by his death, he came so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We're free from having to live our lives pleasing people. Galatians 1:10. Am I now, Paul, trying to win the approval of men or of God, or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. We have a glorious freedom as believers, but the way in which we're set free from all these things is through a transfer of ownership. That's the second angle from which we need to view our salvation. That's the paradox I was talking about. We are free by being owned. We've been set free from all the things that enslave us and do damage to us by being purchased by a better master. We've been set free from a life-crushing slavery to a life-giving one. And this is why Paul says in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, he says, likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. And if you think about it, these two statements, they almost sound like opposites at first, don't they? If you're a slave, you're free, and if you're free, you're a slave. And that's because we're never truly free until we're slaves of Christ. And if we're slaves of Christ, then no matter what our condition is, we're truly free. I actually like the way Paul puts this over in Colossians chapter 3. Because he's talking again to literal slaves there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. He says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Why, Paul? How can you say this? Whatever you do, work heartily as for the master. Slaves, obey those who are your earthly masters, because ultimately you are not working for them. You are working for the master and not for men, knowing that from the master, same word he uses, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the master, Christ. Which is, of course, intense, mostly because we think the masters must have it easy. How is that fair that they get to be free? But Paul says that's not actually the case at all. Verse 1, chapter 4. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In the end, both slaves and masters are free if they're Christians, and both masters and slaves are bound. And that's important. I sometimes think people don't like this idea of being a slave to Christ because they picture themselves as being in a neutral position, as if they just live their life free. But that's a fairy tale, where the reality is everyone is a slave to something. It's not whether you're a slave or free, it's who are you a slave to? That's the question. Because freedom from God is not really freedom, it's just slavery to some other master. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 6, and I told you we'd look at a number of passages here, but before we were saved, Paul says in Romans 6, we were slaves to sin. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ and righteousness. There's no third alternative for us. As Tim Keller has once put it, he says, we're either a slave to Christ and are therefore unafraid of and uncontrolled by any created thing, or we are a slave to someone else. You have a Lord and Master that deep in your heart you feel you have no ability to refuse. The Bible says Christ is the only Master who will not abuse you if you embrace him, and who, if you fail to obey him, forgives you because he's died for you. Christ, in fact, is a master who became a slave. One of the great ways that the Old Testament describes Christ and talks about the Messiah, Isaiah 40 to 66, describes him as the servant or slave of Yahweh. And Philippians 2, as it describes what Christ did, describes him as becoming a servant or becoming a slave. We serve a glorious master who has died for us. And while, of course, some people might find this offensive, being a slave to Jesus, that's only because they don't really know Jesus. I mean, imagine getting to be a slave to someone like him. And in fact, in Jesus, we find a master who loves his slaves so much that he's willing to call them friends. And he's willing to become a slave in order to pay the price that they might belong to him. And I really think, as a single Christian, as you think about dating and romance and your relationship with others, it's vital to begin by making sure that you are straight on this aspect of your relationship with Jesus. The fact that you call Jesus Lord means you are his slave. The gospel is an invitation to freedom, but it's also an invitation to slavery. And that's important for people to come to grips with, because it's not how many people think. The way many people talk about Christianity sounds very far from a slave's mentality. John MacArthur, he wrote a book actually entitled Slave, which is very helpful, but he explains, in contemporary Christianity, the language is anything but slave language. It's about freedom, it's about breakthroughs, it's about liberation, it's about health, it's about wealth, it's about prosperity, it's about finding your own fulfillment, it's about fulfilling your own dream, it's about finding your own purpose. We often hear that God loves you unconditionally. He wants you to be all you want to be. He wants to fulfill every ambition. He wants to fulfill every desire, every hope, every dream. In fact, there are books being written about dreams as if they're gifts from God, which God, then having given them, is bound to fulfill. Personal fulfillment, personal liberation, personal satisfaction, all bound up in an old term in evangelical Christianity, a personal relationship. How many times have we heard that the gospel offers people a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? But what exactly does that mean? Satan has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not a very good one. Every living being has a personal relationship with the living God of one kind or another, leading to one end or another. But what exactly is our relationship to God? What is our relationship to Christ? How are we to best understand it? And one way, not the only way, of course, there are other pictures that are very important as well, like son or daughter. But one key way to understand our relationship with Christ is that of slave. And I think this has such a powerful application to your single life as you think about romantic relationships. In fact, let me try to give you four ways this changes your approach. First of all, being a slave means that you are owned. That's the big difference between being a servant and being a slave. A servant is free. They can work for someone if they're getting what they want. They can serve when they want. They can stop when they want. They can quit when it doesn't seem to be working out. But not a slave. A slave has no right to refuse service because they belong to their master. And this means God deserves your unconditional obedience. This is the motivation behind why we do what we do. It's not a contract for us to fulfill. If we do this, then God has to give us that. We are owned. We've been bought with a price. This is actually how Paul motivates us to pursue sexual purity. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, flee from sexual immorality, any sex outside of marriage. Why? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? What a privilege. But then he goes on to say, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. It's not, if you have sex outside of marriage, God won't bless you or you won't go to heaven. The motivation is more profound than that. It's not like God is your employer and you do certain things and he has to bless you. And if you don't do other things, then you don't get what you want. It's deeper than that. God is your owner. You belong to him. He's paid the highest price for you. And as a result, you do not have the right to simply live however you want. You owe God unconditional obedience. He went to great lengths to secure that from you. If he's your master and your Lord, you must obey, even if you don't always understand the reasons why. And so the question you need to ask yourself as you think about romantic relationships is simple. Am I willing to do whatever God says in this area of my life, no matter what I think or feel about it? Am I willing to do whatever God says in this area of my life, no matter what I think or feel about it? If being a slave means anything, it means that. You're owned. And you owe God unconditional obedience. Second, because you belong to God, obviously, and this just follows, what He wants matters most. Saying you belong to God doesn't mean much if you keep seeking your own priorities first. Recognizing you're a slave to God means you stop worrying so much about your own rights and your own interests. And really, if that's what you're primarily focused on a day-to-day basis, it's a denial of the essence of what it means to be a slave. Maybe this is why Jesus was so straight up when he talked about what it required to follow him. You remember how he said, if anyone would come after me, he must what? Deny himself. This is the first lesson in Christ's school of discipleship. Following Jesus as Lord means saying no to yourself. And what God demands from us is a total surrender, a total turning from oneself. And even though we know that, unfortunately, even after becoming a Christian, it's easy for us to want to take ourselves back again. Where we give ourselves to God, but later we're like, well, actually, can I have myself back? At least can I have myself back once a week? Can I have a day off? And we try to live for God's will and our own will at the same time, as if we could serve two masters, but we can't. I like how Jonathan Edwards once put it. He says, if you don't give yourself to God entirely, it's not worth your while to pretend to give yourself to Him at all. For He will accept of no other self-dedication but what is entire. For what do you mean by giving yourself to Him and calling yourself His slave, except devoting all your powers to Him, to be used entirely for Him and not for yourself, to act for the time to come as His and not your own? And what does that mean practically? It means the first question we have to be asking ourselves is what brings glory to God? Because this is what we've been saved for. It means that not obeying because it's difficult is not really an option for us anymore, because we don't exist for our own comfort or pleasure. We're not here to please ourselves. It means we're done depending on ourselves, and we're going to trust that our owner knows what's best to do with us. God's will matters most. It means that you accept whatever He brings into your life as part of His plan, because it's really not about your will, but His. And so really the question you might ask yourself when it comes to being single and dating and romance is this: am I finding my delight in God getting done what He wants to get done with my life? Am I willing to thank God for whatever happens in this area, whether I understand it or not? And part of the reason you can do that is because, third of all, being a slave of God, being owned by God, means He's committed to taking care of you. This is where we can say slavery gets fun. Because we can't just think negatively about being God's possession, because God obviously is going to take care of what belongs to Him, especially when He purchased it at such a great price. I imagine that one of the things that must have been so terrible about being a slave is that you were dependent on your owner for everything. And that's a problem, because most owners, of course, human owners, are evil and selfish. Being a slave wouldn't be as much of a problem, obviously, if you were serving with someone with unlimited resources who was completely committed to your good. And that is exactly, of course, who we're serving when we serve God. We're completely dependent on our master for everything, and that's a sweet thing, because our master loves us and He's actually adopted us into His own family. He can't prove His care for us more than He has. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's promised to give us an inheritance we don't deserve. And He's just pouring out His kindness and love on us now and forever. There's a lot of safety and security in being God's property, because He's made a lot of promises to the people who belong to Him, and we can count on them. That's the point. And as a single person, the question you need to ask yourself is, Am I really enjoying the fact that I belong to God? Am I relying on Him? Am I trusting His ability to take care of me? Or am I constantly worried and feeling like I have to take care of myself and always looking to something else for hope and meaning and joy in my life other than God? If God is your Lord and your Master, if He's purchased you, if He has a purpose for you, you can count on Him to fulfill that purpose. And that should bring joy to you because as His slave, His will should matter most to you. But also because as His son and His daughter, you know what He wants is going to be for your good. I know obviously I haven't given you all the steps or maybe answered all the questions about how you're supposed to find a spouse or even go about dating. But what I hope I've reminded you is where you have to start. Before you can think about relationships with people of the opposite sex, you have to think about your relationship with Jesus. You are His slave. And that means it's not just about what you think. It's not just about what you want. It's not just about what you can accomplish. You are owned. And your Master's will matters most. And that's okay because He loves you. He's seeking your best. And He's committed to providing for you a better freedom. Michael Card has written a song about actually being a slave that I find so powerful. And maybe I can just read this almost as a prayer for all of us. But he says, Christ revealed Himself to me, enslaved my soul to set me free. I was bound to Him at Calvary and found a better freedom. That soul who suffered in the dark has purchased and unchained my heart. A shining slavery did impart to find a better freedom. A better freedom can't be found by those unwilling to be bound. A better freedom can't be found by those unwilling to be bound. A better freedom is not known by those whose hearts will not be owned. But those who follow find a better freedom. We never can be truly free till we are bound to this community. The incarnation lets us see a path to better freedom. A slave to sin, my heart before was bolted in like a prison door. But in slavery to the risen Lord, I found a better freedom. A better freedom can't be found by those unwilling to be bound. A better freedom is not known by those whose hearts will not be owned. But those who follow find a better freedom. Come with Him and find a better freedom. Follow me and find a better freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're our Father. We give You praise tonight that You have adopted us into Your family. We thank You so much that we are loved, that You're kind, and you've loved us from before the foundation of the world. But Lord, as we think of all of this, help us never to forget that You are our Lord. You are our Master. And so God, if we're thinking about romantic relationships the way the world is, which is basically, it's all about me. How do I get what I want from someone else? How can I find just somebody who satisfies me? If we're going into relationships thinking of ourselves as just free, what's going to end up happening, Lord, we know is that we're going to be enslaved. The relationship is going to enslave us. We're going to enslave ourselves. It won't bring satisfaction. But Lord, help us as we think about relationships to begin with this. We are slaves to You, Lord. And as we begin there, recognizing that we're owned, thinking about Your will first, trusting that You can provide for us. Lord, we know that's actually where we will find freedom as we pursue relationships. Lord, please help this not just to be words we say, but truths we live. And we pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.